Please be seated. Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Genesis. I'm going to read Genesis chapter 1 through to Genesis chapter 2, verse 3. This morning we're going to look, it says in our bulletin, we're going to look at verses 1 and 2, but we'll only look at verse 1. But it's good for us to hear all these glorious words of this whole section. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse, and it was so. And God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas, and God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. There was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." So God created the great sea creatures, and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful, and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening, and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created them. male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit, you shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. Amen. May God add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do pray for the help and the aid of the Holy Spirit, for we need the Spirit in order to bring the Word to us in power, in that demonstration of the Spirit. So grant that we shall be found in your presence this day, in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. This passage that we've read, Genesis 1, verse 1 to chapter 2, verse 3, is a passage about God. You say, no, it's a passage about creation. No, that's what God did. But the subject of the verbs throughout this passage, over and over again, is God himself, because the passage reveals to us the nature of God himself. You could say that the whole book of Genesis is a book about God. You could say that the whole Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, are books about God. You could say that that's the nature of the whole Bible. The whole Bible is a book about God. Now, there's a certain sense that we need to remember that in Genesis chapter 1, because if we are to read it in any other way, to say it's about something else or someone else, then we'll misread it. We'll miss the whole point. It's a revelation of God. Now, I say that in order that we might grasp from the very beginning certain things that we need to understand. I am not saying that Genesis chapter 1 does not give us scientific facts. I'm not saying there are no scientific facts here, but I am saying that the primary purpose of Genesis 1 is not scientific facts. They're here, but that's not the primary purpose of the chapter. The primary purpose of the chapter is not to give us a scientific explanation of the world. It's not a scientific textbook. Don't read it like one. It's not a philosophy textbook that explains existence. Don't try to bring all your existential angst to Genesis chapter 1. Keep it all to yourself, please, your existential angst. It's not a philosophical explanation of existence. It is, in fact, religion. Oh, now, people twitch when they say, oh, Christianity's not about religion, it's about a relationship. Well, go home and look up the word religion in the dictionary. And it will explain to you that religion is about dealing with God, the rules and the process of dealing with God. So to say that Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship, is to say that it is a religion, if you say it's a relationship. Let me move on. This book, this chapter, this account of creation has to do with God. When we think about creation, we generally think about it in terms of argument with science. And that's not good. We might have some argument with science in terms of the beginning, but we don't necessarily have argument with science. In fact, I think the Bible encourages the study of the world and all that is in it in order to understand it. The question has to do with origin, where it begins. And the Bible says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And it tells us this not to give a scientific fact, but to strengthen our faith. You remember in Hebrews chapter 11, we have this great long explanation of what faith is all about, the substance of things hoped for, things not seen. You remember Hebrews chapter 11 gives all kinds of examples of by faith Adam did this, or Eve did this, or, you know, all the way down. The very first statement is, by faith we believe that the worlds were created. In other words, creation is, and our understanding of creation is part of what it means to believe God. Now, within the realm of science, there's a step of faith too. Everybody has to acknowledge that. There's a step of faith at the very beginning that says, well, let's suppose it's this way, I believe it was, then this, 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 and this. Whereas the scriptures are setting out to us, well, God says it's this way, now this, this, and this will follow. There's a step of faith, and the Bible is given to strengthen our faith in God. This account of creation is given not only as a matter of faith, but it's also given to us in order to bring us comfort in our suffering. I'm going to say more about this as we work our way through these opening portions of Genesis in terms of creation, but in terms of understanding suffering. When the psalmist, and there are numerous places you see this, but when the psalmist in Psalm 121 says, my help comes from the Lord, he then adds this statement, who made heaven and earth. See, if God didn't make heaven and earth, then I don't know where we're going to find comfort in life, or strength, or encouragement. There are a whole set of things that will start to fall apart. You'll see more of that in a moment. But if we're going to find true comfort in the problems that we face in life, then we need to begin here with the doctrine of creation. Another reason I think we need to remember that this is about God is not only that it strengthens faith and that it is the foundation of all true comfort and strength, but I think also that it is the foundation of all true praise and worship. You can't praise God if you don't know Jesus. I think the Bible comes at that in a slightly different way, a slightly larger way, by saying, no, the very creation itself is meant to give praise and glory and honor and dominion to God and to Christ, who is preeminent. Nothing was created without him. All things are by him, through him, and for him, that in all things Christ might have the preeminence. There's a certain way in which Paul takes this argument up in Romans 1 and says there's sufficient evidence of the handiwork of God all around us to render us without excuse if we don't glorify God as God. In other words, here is the very place where praise and worship begins, the doctrine of creation. And I think also we need to remember that this is a book about God because this is the only doctrine that will, I think, produce humility and meekness and a sense of how small we are. You might say, no, you know, an evolutionary theory would produce meekness and humility and a sense of smallness, but it doesn't. Actually, does it? It produces a certain arrogance in its randomness. There's a certain strangeness about that. But it's when we realize how big God is that we properly start to realize how small we are. And yet, creation will teach us that we're not that small. We're not creeping things on the face of the earth or creeping things on the bottom of the sea like lobster, right? We're not as small as the lobster and insignificant as the lobster. There's far more significance to it. You see, but there's a certain sense in which we have to see our smallness. So recognize that, first of all. As we begin to grasp the doctrine of creation, we are doing so because it reveals to us God and what this is all about, the whole purpose of life on earth. I'm going to say more about that in a moment. Having said that, I think we need to recognize that when we start to read Genesis chapter 1, we need to recognize that we are already into a battleground. It would be naive of me to try to pretend that these verses are not difficult, or that the way that Christian faith interacts with scientific inquiry, that also at times has not been without its controversy and without its difficulty. It would be naive of me to say there's no difficulty here. There's a whole battleground of argument. There's a whole battleground of argument even amongst people that accept this is the Bible and that this is God's Word. There's a whole battleground in terms of how you're meant to translate it. Some of you may have translations that said, when God began his work of creation in the heavens and the earth was already there without form and void. And there are strong views. There are strong views among people who hold to the biblical view that there's a gap between verse 1 and verse 2, and that there's another gap between verse 2 and verse 3. It's called the gap theory. Now, there are all kinds of permutations of the gap theory, and I'm not going to go into them today. You'll be glad to know. But what they do is they want to allow for long periods of time in order to, you know, make this easier to cope with in terms of a scientific world. Now, there's a battle here. There's a battle in these opening words in Genesis chapter 1. I think that Moses states it that way quite deliberately under the influence of the Holy Spirit, all Scripture is given by inspiration. I think there's a certain sense in which this battleground that opens up here in Genesis 1 is a very intentional battle that God himself opens. God himself begins the battle. God does that. God's the one who takes the initiative. He does that in Genesis as well. He's the one who puts the enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, right? And I think that this is what's happening here as well. These opening words, if you were to read them in that ancient Near Eastern context, these opening words of Genesis are a poke in the eye for all the false religions of ancient Near Eastern peoples. Well, why are they a poke in the eye for all those ancient Near Eastern peoples? Because in that ancient Near Eastern world, each nation, each body, each tribe, kindred had their various stories about their own local gods or their own little gods, and how sometimes when the gods and the little gods were at war with each other, they created the world in an accidental kind of way. Or sometimes because those little gods were in love with each other that they created the world in. I'm not going into the details of all these things but, you know, sometimes it was because all those little gods were warring against great monsters that were already there, and the end product, of course, was, you know, the earth as we know it, right? Those myths of ancient Near Eastern cultures, and this statement that comes by the inspiration of God is polemic. It's contrary. It's the opening statement of a battle that God himself is going to fight. It says, quite simply, you're all wrong. Our God did it all. Oh, that's a bit big, isn't it? That's a bold statement to say that. How does that produce humility? No, you got to listen carefully. You got to understand how the Lord is doing this. You see, these opening words say, the God of Israel, he did it. He did it all. It all belongs to him. It all serves his purposes. It's an opening statement that says, he alone is God. There is no other. Right? Now, as soon as you make that statement and understand, and that's why we say this is religion. As soon as you make that statement, you say, this is the only true God, then immediately you say, you shall have no other gods before him. Immediately you say, don't worship the sun or the moon or any representation of the things that are in the earth. Immediately you'll say, since this is the Lord to whom all things belong, don't take his name in vain. Immediately you'll say, if God made all these things, then we should remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy because we're to labor 6 days and do all our work, right? Remember that? See what happened? The doctrine of creation led us, without even blinking, to the moral law. You get that? Did you get that connection? Because it's a polemic statement. It's saying there's only one true God. He made everything. There's only one true God that you need to worship. Now, I say that and point that out to you, that you move from the doctrine of creation to the moral law without blinking. But if you cut this out, you see what you did? If you cut out the doctrine of creation that this one God is Lord of all, then you cut out the ground from underneath the moral law, and suddenly life is now without order and without meaning. Who is going to say what is good? Who is going to say what is bad? There's one God, or there's chaos. Remember that. The doctrine of creation and the doctrine of the moral law stand together. And there's one other thing I want to say just before I begin to look at verse 1. What strikes me as I was studying this again this week, and what I've done is I've got a number of commentaries, and then I've got a number of other commentaries, and you study this in seminary, and then I've studied it again, and I've come back to it, and I'm studying it again, and I'm realizing there are things I never noticed before. And the one thing that I never noticed before so far was that these opening verses in Genesis are about God, and they immediately introduce us to two concepts, the Spirit of God and the Word of God. And this whole chapter is dominated by Word and Spirit. And this is God's work. How does God work? Well, he created the world by Word and Spirit. See, the Spirit was hovering over the face of the deep. The Spirit's there. Word and Spirit, in perfect harmony, created a whole world. How does God work today? What is God's work in the church? What does the world need? Word and Spirit. Word and Spirit. It's foundational. It's so foundational, it's so obvious that we just miss it. The doctrine of creation is a statement of the nature of God and the being of God. Well, those are a couple of introductory points. Let me draw out three things that I think verse 1 sets before us. I was going to try to draw out seven things that verses 1 and 2 set before us. Then I thought, oh, no, 3 is a better number to work with. First, verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. First, this world is not eternal. Right? This world is not eternal. That's what verse 1 says. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, as soon as I say this world is not eternal, those of you who are familiar with the argument will know that I have already taken a particular view on how these words are to be translated. Most of you have a translation that says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then the next sentence is, now the earth, and the earth was without form and void. But there are some translations and some modern translations that say, when God began to create the heavens and the earth, the earth was without form and void. Get that? When God began to create the heavens and the earth was without form and void. What's the implication of that translation? The implication is that there was already a formless world, just kind of floating there somewhere, and it had certain character. Well, I have problems with this translation because I think it's wrong. So everything I say about it, you'll see I'm starting to pick it apart. But they'll say there were certain characteristics about this formless world that God happened to find that was floating about. And the characteristics were that it was without form and void, it was empty. There was darkness over the face of the deep, so it was this big abyss. There was like swirling water, and there was darkness all over it, like something. And the Spirit of God was on it. Oh, what was he doing there? See, that's my problem already. It's like, oh, come on, why don't you see? And then I have another problem with it as well. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, but he didn't actually create the earth because it was a formless void and he found it. So I have problems with that translation too, because it means verse 1 doesn't mean anything if you say that verse 2 is that, you know, it was that he finds this earth. So he didn't actually create the earth is what that translation would mean. It gives me a few problems in terms of the translation, but there are some people who hold that that's the way it's to be translated. And they'll say, no, that the earth, in the beginning, when he began his creation of the heavens and the earth, he began by making a formless world and then left it for a while and came back to it. And then creation is that he said, let there be light. And creation starts on day one with let there be light. So there are some who say, oh, he made it. But you can't say it was created. All right, it was brought. So I have problems with the translation, but there are many Christians who hold that view. And they're holding it because they think it's easier to explain in a scientific world that there was something flowing by. But it is of tremendous consequence if you say that. If there was a formless world and God didn't create it, but just found it and formed it, well, what then? Well, there might be other formless worlds floating about. And there might be other things that are outside the realm of God's control. I think I would say that in approaching this translation, if you're going to take that translation and say, when God began creating the heavens and the earth was without form, I would say the statement that you hear every time you're on a tube train in London is what you need to remember. You're on a tube. Maybe this is true of other tube service stations throughout the world. When the train opens, there's always a voice in the background saying, mind the gap. And that's my view here. If you want to take this gap view, I would say, oh, wait, mind the gap, because you might fall into it. It might prove more than you want to prove and be very difficult in terms of how we're going to say. So, Here's what I think. If we take that translation in that way, it's not the way the grammar of Hebrew is usually used. It's not the way any early version of the translation of the Scriptures took it. It's not the way the Masoretic text is pointed with vowels. And when the Hebrew Bible was first written, it was written without vowels. And the Masoretes came along about 1000 BC and added vowels to say, this is how everybody reads this. This is how it's accepted. So there's a certain vowel pointing that says, this is an absolute statement. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So it's not the normal way of taking Hebrew grammar. It's not the way the earliest readers of the Hebrew added their points to it. It's not the way any version of the Bible that was translated in early generations understood it. And it doesn't seem to make sense in the rest of the, because it has this knock-on effect in terms of saying God didn't actually create the heavens and the earth. So what does it mean if we say that we take it in this absolute sense? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It's a statement about two things. It's a statement about time, and it's a statement about matter. In the beginning. It's a statement about time, and it's a statement about matter. God created the heavens and the earth. And it's a statement that's put in such a way that in the use of words, in a normal understanding of them, it means God created everything. So I'm going to, let me tease some of those thoughts out, because it means that this world is not eternal. The first thing to remember, if that's so, is to remember that God created time. Now that blows our mind because we want to conquer time. Like, we don't want to age, so we spend a lot of money on, like, stuff, right? And surgery and stuff. We don't like the march of time, but we would love to be able to control time. Think of that. Think of the day that someone invents a time machine, and then we'll be able to control time. We'll no longer be under it. We'll no longer be bound by it. We'll be able to escape into a fourth dimension. But we haven't quite managed it yet. We haven't quite managed either to go backwards in time, although we do sometimes metaphorically, and we haven't quite managed to go forward in time. We can't. You see, God made time. When it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, this is not just a statement about matter. It's a statement about the beginning of a clock and time moving. He created the whole process of time, which means that he created all the laws of physics. So there are laws of physics, and we look out there and we see it. Well, some people do. I've never understood it, but right? Because God, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He started the whole thing. It says, it's saying more to us than that. It's saying as well that he created matter. The simple phrase, heaven and earth, is a phrase that we would use for totality. To say everything. I'm going to come back to it in just a moment. But it's just a natural way of saying that he created everything. Everything there is. Some of you will be familiar with the work of E.J. Young. E.J. Young was in the 30s, 40s, and 50s. When did he die? 1964. He was a profoundly brilliant scholar in Old Testament studies. And he taught in Westminster, and he was a minister in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Very, very conservative. And he has a wonderful little book on Genesis 1. The one you want to read is called In the Beginning. And then the next one you want to read is called Genesis 3. And he has some questions about if God finds a floating world and then fashions and shapes it. He says this, he says, if this is so, then God is not a God that can help us. If he is only a little bit bigger than us, if he is only part of the whole, then we're all in it together. You, I, and God. And there are no standards. There are no absolutes. It's every man for himself. Let us live for the moment. Now, his logic's quite right there. It's quite right. If God made time, then there's more to live for than the moment. If God made time, then there's more to live for than even this time. If God made time, then we should live for God. Not for the moment, and not just for this time or for this generation. But if he didn't, then he can't help us in any way. Another thing that you need to bear in mind when we say that this world is not eternal is not only that God made time and that God made matter, but there's an implication in the words. When you say in the beginning, it implies something. It's just the normal use of language. If there's a beginning, it implies an end. If there's a start, it implies a finish. Because this world is not eternal. Neither at this end, nor at this end. And that's built in the way God speaks. Jesus speaks of himself and his work in creation and his presence in creation. And then he'll use a statement and identify himself. I am the Alpha and the, you say, Omega, don't you? I would have said Omega, but that's because I learned my Greek in Scotland. But you see what it means? If there's an Alpha, there's an Omega. There's an end. The beginning and the end is who? Right? See the way I ask the question. The beginning and the end is who? God. It's a book about God. And when he sets out to tell us that, it's setting out to tell us this is the way it is, because it's a revelation of himself. It's the beginning of God. It's the beginning when God creates the heavens and the earth. But it's the end when God wraps it all up, rolls it all up like a scroll. Finished. Done. The earth, the world, is not eternal. So don't live in it as though this is all there is. You get that? Isn't that what creation, the doctrine of creation, is telling us? Don't live in this life as though this is all there's ever going to be. There's this draw that says, isn't there something more? Yes. Yes, there is. It's built in that we have that sense of that. Let me say something else. The second thing I think this passage is teaching us is quite simply that the world did not make itself. The world did not make itself. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You are to remember that the verb create is a very important verb in the Bible, and that in the Bible it is only used of one subject. It is never used in the Bible to describe the work of a human being. It's peculiar. There is this sense in which the verb create belongs only to God. Now, that fact does not prove that all things are created out of nothing. The verb create does not prove ex nihilo, that creation is out of nothing. But what Scripture goes on to say about creation does prove ex nihilo, that it's made out of nothing. So it's not implicit in the verb itself that it always means made out of nothing, because there are some times that God creates, sometimes God creates without any matter and he creates the matter. There are other times that the verb is used of God to create something that already exists, but he makes it to be unique. The verb itself means God makes something or God creates something, sometimes out of nothing, sometimes out of something, but in such a way that it's totally unique and that only God could do it. See, I'm emphasizing that the verb create means only God can do it. Only God did this particular thing. So, that being so, it is an emphasis on his power. It's not a power we have. Oh, you see, we can be creative. Well, of course we can, but we can't create in the way that God does because we don't have this power. The emphasis on God's use of his power here is that his use of his power is not, the emphasis is not on the astonishing strength of it. The emphasis is on the effortlessness. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Did he say anything there? No, that means he thought it into existence. And then what does he do? Then he speaks, let there be light. There was light. Now, it's the effortlessness of the power of God that's captured by keeping the verb create for only him. Can you imagine having that kind of power? Oh, man. See, people dream about this in a scientific kind of way, or, you know, or even a science fiction kind of way. You know, they imagine that you'd have some device on the wall, and you'd be able to go over to the wall, and you'd say, you'd speak into the device, a BLT heavy on the mail. Bing! There it is. Just like that. You spoke it. Bing! Did it. What would you do with that kind of power? I'd make sure all diseases in the world were healed. Yeah, I know you would. I'd make sure everybody had the same amount of money. Would you? I'd make sure my whole life was a vacation. Right. Well, what would you do with that kind of power? You know what I want to say? I want to say, you can't handle it. We couldn't handle it. We couldn't handle that kind of power. The kind of power that can release a whole world? Just set it in orbit around the sun? What? We can't understand. We can't even get our head around that kind of staggering, effortless power. That's what's captured in the verb. God created. It's a statement about God. What a God he is. That's what Moses is saying to all these ancient Near Eastern. Look, you think your God Marduk did this stuff because he had a little tiff with somebody else, or because he picked up a thundercloud and he threw it, or, you know, the lightning was his bolt. What? Our God made all these things. What are you worshiping the sun for? Our God made the sun. He set it up there. What are you worshiping that tree for? Our God made that tree. What are you worshiping those animals for? Our God made these things. What are you worshiping yourself for? Our God made the heavens and the earth. He created them. He has this effortless power. There's one God. Therefore, you shall have no other gods before me. You see it? The world didn't make itself, not even by accident. I think it sets out another thing to us as well. I think it's setting out that if God created the heavens and the earth, then the heavens and the earth display his mind, how he thinks. They display his heart, his will, his actions. I think in particular they say, God does real things. Another way to say that, if you wanted to put it in a different literary genre, is that you would say that creation is a work of God in history. Not myth. In history. It's an actual work. And all the laws of physics and science that everybody's got, God made it that way because his work was a work in actual time and in actual history. It's not a myth. It's factual. That's what we can take from saying in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, I'm not saying by that that this doesn't mean that there's a poetic form to our creation account. In fact, I think there is a very beautiful poetic form, but just because it's in poetry as opposed to prose doesn't make it myth as opposed to fact, or myth as opposed to history, right? We're saying, so what? So you're saying it was an actual work in history. So what? What? Think about it. It has to be an actual work in history in order for there to be any meaning to it beyond what we might imagine it to have. If it's not a work in history, but it's just random and an accident, then there's no meaning to life. Everything's random, everything's accidental, everything's just bumping into each other. There's nothing to it. It's random. But if it's an actual work in history, then if it's historical, then there's a point. And you are to remember this, that if the work of creation is historical because God's work is historical, factual, then the work of the cross is historical and factual. Two. See, if you say the work of creation is myth, then it's not long before you say the work of Christ of God on the cross is myth as well. And then it ceases to be fact. And now you've undermined everything. See, I think we don't realize that about Genesis chapter 1 and these opening verses, that it's like the old street corner where yobos used to stand. You know, and what yobos would do on a street corner sometimes is they just chip the bricks on the corner, right? Yobos. Well, if you chip the bricks on the corner enough, what will happen? The whole building will tumble. If you stand on the corner of Genesis 1 and start chipping the bricks and say, I know it says God actually did a work, but you know, it's just a myth. Well, how do you say any work that God says he does isn't just a myth? You see, you destroy it all. The whole thing. The whole gospel comes tumbling down. The world did not make itself. So significant. Because it's stating for us that there's always something higher going on in the world, in life. So you grasp that? The world is not eternal. There's more to live for than now or what the stuff we have here. The world didn't make itself. There's something higher at work here because it is an actual work. And the third and final thing I think Genesis 1:1 sets before us is that this world is not all there is to life. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. What does verse 2 say? The earth was without form and... Wait, what? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Verse 2. The earth was without... Wait. What happened to the heavens? He doesn't tell you. Oh, he does tell us, Pastor, because it tells us that he goes on to let the waters under the heavens, you know the darkness separates. No. The word heavens is used in different ways. Heavens in terms of spiritual realm, angelic beings. Heavens in terms of sun, moon, stars, you know, universe that we see. Heavens in terms of sky, right? Which one is verse 1? It's not the sky. Is it the place where the starry host is? No, that comes a little later. Is it telling us about the angelic host? I don't know, because he doesn't tell us. It's like you could translate the connection to verse 2, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Now, with respect to the earth where you live... Now, regarding the earth on which you spend your days, this is how it came into existence. Which means what? He doesn't reveal everything about that creation on that day. I think that the text is telling us this all happened on day one. I don't think there's great gaps here. On the morning, here's where you're good. And then a little, you know, after 5 minutes... Let there be light. And so on, evening and morning, day one. Day one. The heavens on the earth, very first thing on day one. Light on the earth. Okay, but why are you telling us about that heavenly realm? Why are you not telling us about the angelic host that you created? At some point, he does create them. The angels aren't eternal. Why are you not telling us about the fall of Satan? Yet, tell us later. You don't need to know that now. Here's what you do need to know. You need to know this is the way the earth on which you live and do your stuff lives. But you know, there's something more to life. There's a heavenly realm. Oh, I want to know about that. Good. Because God will show you through his son Jesus, what that heavenly realm is like. We We live all our lives, you know, in such an earthbound way that we forget there's a heavenly realm. And there's a work of God that went on in that heavenly realm and that goes on in that heavenly realm. And I think that the significance of what I'm trying to say here is that the way God created us, he puts it this way in Ecclesiastes, is that he put eternity into our hearts. You remember learning that verse in the King James when you were a child? He's put eternity into our hearts. Now, we'll come to that a little bit more in terms of what it means to be made in the image of God. But the very first act of creation is saying, now, I'll tell you what you need to know with regards to yourselves. There's more. There's a heavenly realm. There's more. And it's meant, I think, to stir us up to say, I want to know this God. I want to serve this God. I want to know what my life is supposed to be here on this world. I want to know what that heavenly realm is like so that when this world ends, I'll be ready for that heavenly existence. I want to know how to glorify God and how to enjoy him. And it's only in this God of the Scripture who reveals himself here and ultimately in Christ that we can know. So let's pray for grace and a hunger and a thirst for eternity to be in our hearts. Let's pray. Show us, our Father, the mercy that we need, that we might be found clinging to Jesus, and teach us to not think of our life on this earth as all there is, but to pursue your kingdom and your righteousness in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.